One of the things you have to know is your limits. When my kids were little, they would do stiff legs, especially my daughter Rachel. Now she does it with little Micah. Teaching children to trust in the one that holds them in the palm of their hands. But do you think I do stiff legs with Rachel anymore? No. You see, we have to know our limits, don't we? But there is a hand that holds us, the hand of Christ, our life preserver, our Savior, and that hand is always sufficient. No matter how little or how big we are, it holds us secure forever. In our scripture readings for tonight, we hear Jesus say, "Jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you." Let's do stiff legs. And the one who invites you to walk on water is Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. With Him, everything is possible. Did you hear the words that Jesus spoke? Literally in Greek, it is, "Courage, I am. Don't be afraid." Sometimes the translations don't get it very well. Courage, I am. Ego eimi. You know those words. It's when Jesus says, "I am." That's God's personal name revealed on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Remember the burning bush? And Moses said, "Pharaoh's going to want to know your name." And the Lord says, "Ego eimi, I am who I am." Jesus is out on the water, and there's a storm, and the disciples are afraid because they think he's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Courage. Where's your faith, man? Ego eimi. I am right here with you and for you. Emmanuel, God with us. Don't be afraid. Lord, save me. Lord, saves me." A cry for help and a confession of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. Now, because Emmanuel is here with us in the boat and out there on the water in the midst of the storms, with us to protect us, to keep us, to lift us up when we sink, to hold on to us, and to put us back into the boat. I want us to look at our lessons for tonight, because I think the story of the prophet Elijah is illustrative of our gospel reading. So we go back to the 9th century BC, and we remember a little bit of our biblical history tonight. Ahab, boo hiss, was the king of the northern tribe of Israel, capital city Samaria, and his wife was Jezebel, boo hiss. Huh? You know from 1 Kings that Ahab was a scoundrel. He was more wicked than collectively all the kings that had preceded him, because he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the wicked kings before him. And then he married Jezebel from Sidon, a pagan who brought in the Baals, the Baals, the Asherah, the false pagan gods. And Israel started worshiping the false gods rather than the true gods. And they started destroying all the prophets of the Lord. They tore down the altars of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, ego eimi, I am who I am. And they started worshiping these pagan false gods that couldn't do anything. Jezebel brought with her and into that marriage idolatry. And the Israelites, the people of God, decided to forsake the covenant and to go after a different lover rather than the creator and maker of Israel herself. Now it's the 9th century BC, and Elijah's a true prophet of the Lord, and Ahab is married to Jezebel, and God sends Elijah to Ahab the king with a message. There isn't going to be any rain for a long time. There's going to be a drought, and this is punishment from the Lord because you have forsaken the covenant, you've torn down the idol, the altars of the Lord, and you've built idols to Baal and the Asherah. And so Elijah leaves. And then the Lord provides for Elijah. You know the story of the widow of Zarephath? A foreigner, a pagan, who evidently had heard about the Lord but wasn't a believer herself. And God, the Lord, commands her to feed Elijah and give him drink during the drought. So Elijah comes upon this woman. He says, "Give me a drink," and she gives him a drink. And then he says, "Now give me a cake to eat." And she says, "I've just got enough oil left in my flask and enough flour left to make one small cake so that my son and I can have our last supper and die in peace." The drought, the drought, the drought, you know. We're going to die of starvation. And Elijah says, "As the Lord lives, provide a cake of bread for me first." And throughout this entire drought, the flour and the oil will never be depleted. You'll always have food to eat and water to drink. The word of the Lord. And she does. She makes a cake for him first, and sure enough, throughout the entire famine, the drought, they always have food to eat and water to drink. Even though for 3 years there's no water coming down from the clouds, from the sky. Now, after some time had passed, the widow's son became ill, and he died. And the widow of Zarephath comes to Elijah and says, "Okay, so this is payback time?" In other words, God was just giving me a reprieve. The Lord, your God, now is going to enact punishment for my previous sins? Elijah takes the child, the little boy, up into his arms, goes into his own bedroom, and prays over the dead boy 3 times. And you know what happens. God answers the prayer of Elijah, and the boy's life is restored. A restoration, a resurrection, a resuscitation. So Elijah has seen the providence of God in providing food and beverage during the drought when no one else has food and drink to eat or consume. And he's seen the miracle of the resurrection, the restoration of this boy. And now the Lord sends Elijah back to Ahab because some time has passed. We're told in 1 Kings that it is now the 3rd year of the drought. Elijah goes to King Ahab and he says, "I've got 2 things that I'm supposed to do." Eventually he's going to announce the restoration of rain, that God is going to send rainfall and precipitation, but first there's going to be a duel. There's going to be a conquest on Mount Carmel. So get all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah. There'll be 850 of them, and there'll be one of me, Elijah says, and we'll finally deal with this matter. We'll be able to prove once and for all who the real God is and who the fake God is, and who the real prophets are and who the fake prophets are. You know that story about how first Elijah lets the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah go first, and they get their altar ready, and they've got the meat on there, and now all they have to do is cry out to their gods and say, "Send the fire down and consume this offering." And they cry and they pray all day long to their false gods, and nothing happens. And it's a beautiful story in 1 Kings because Elijah starts to taunt those false prophets. He says, "Well, you know, maybe you need to talk a little bit louder. You know, maybe your gods don't have their hearing aids in. Or maybe they're listening to music on headphones. Or maybe your gods are on a vacation, or, you know, they're relieving themselves. A bathroom break." They can't do anything. And then it's Elijah's turn. He says, "Well, let's just up the ante here." So he has them douse his altar and the wood and the sacrifice with water and more water and more water, so everything's soaking wet. And there's no way anything's going to burn. And then he prays. And the Lord, ego eimi, sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice. And now everyone knows that Elijah is a prophet of the Lord and the others are fakes. And everyone knows who the true God is and who the false God is. And immediately, all the prophets of Baal and Asherah are gathered up by the Israelites and down by the river. The scripture says that Elijah slays them all. After this episode, he then tells Ahab, you know, if you're smart, you're going to head back to the capital. Because up here in Mount Carmel, there's going to be some real bad rainfall coming. And if you get caught down there with the floods, it's going to be torrential. And sure enough, the rain's restored. Well, then Ahab tells Jezebel, his wife, what has happened on Mount Carmel, and she's in a fit of rage. You remember what she does? She puts out a contract on him. She makes an oath, a vow. She says, I swear to Baal, probably, or Asherah, that within 24 hours, this prophet is going to be dead meat, either him or me. And what does Elijah do? This is the part of the story I don't want you to miss, because this is why I think it's illustrative of our gospel reading for tonight. Elijah has seen the providence of God withholding the rain and now bringing the rain back. The providence of God always providing food to eat and beverage to drink. The providence and the sustenance of God raising the widow's son back to life when he's dead. The victory on Mount Carmel when there's 850 prophets against one. What would you expect the prophet of the Lord, a man of faith, to do? Dig in the hills and stand his ground, right? Instead, and this is one of the times in Scripture where it really underestimates. It says, Elijah was afraid. Elijah's more than afraid. He's more than just shaken in his boots. He runs for his life. And eventually, in our first lesson for tonight, we catch up with him in a cave. He's hiding out. On Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the place of the burning bush, the place where the Ten Commandments were given, where Egoimi revealed his name. I am who I am, the Lord. And so the Lord comes to Elijah and says, what are you doing here? Don't you love it? What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, duh. I'm running for my life. I'm hiding in a cave. I'm hoping that I can somehow get a few more days before I'm dead. The Lord must figure that Elijah needs some reassurance, that evidently all of God's faithfulness prior to this hasn't been enough. And so the Lord says, I'm going to pass by. Come on out of this cave. The word pass by in the Hebrew language means a theophany. In other words, God is going to reveal himself. And so God comes, and he's not in the strong wind. And then there is an earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. And then there is the fire, and he's not in the fire. And then there is, in Hebrew, sheer silence. And the Lord is in the sheer silence. And then, if you were listening to the first lesson tonight, Elijah puts a cloak around his face, because he realizes he's in the presence of the Lord, and he goes out of the cave. He had been commanded to go out of the cave. He stayed in the cave even when the Lord came to him and provided a revelation. After the Lord had said, what are you doing in here? Do you remember what Elijah's response was? Well, I'm in here because I'm jealous for the Lord. Because the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and they've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. I'm it. And so after the revelation, the theophany, the Lord comes to Elijah a second time and says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he says for a second time, Well, I'm here because I'm very jealous for the Lord, because the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and they've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God in his mercy, in the same way that Jesus lifted up a sinking Peter, who took his eyes off the Lord, God in his mercy says, what are you doing here? I've got work for you. There's a couple of new kings that need to be anointed. Ahab's on the way out. And a new one is going to take his place. And judgment is coming for those who have forsaken the covenant and worship the false gods rather than the true God, the Lord. And you need to anoint your replacement, because the Lord has already chosen Elisha to come and to take over. There's work to do. What are you doing here? Our gospel reading for tonight is the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, 15, 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the reason the disciples were out on the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, is because Jesus dismissed them and said, get into the boat. And the boat, as you know, is the metaphor for the church. We enter the ship of God's grace in baptism, and we become boat people. And the reason they're out there in the middle of the lake at 3 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch of the night, is because Jesus has sent them there, and they're obeying him. And the wind is against them. And Jesus dismisses the crowds after this miracle. And then he goes up onto the mountain further so that he can commune with the Father in prayer and finally have some time alone. Remember, the whole story started with the beheading of his cousin John the Baptist. And Jesus comes to his disciples, and they think he's a ghost. But he speaks those words, courage, I am. Don't be afraid. Don't you realize I'm always with you? That you're never out of my sight or out of my care? It's like a baba doing stiff legs with his grandchild. It's like a parent standing in the water and saying to their little toddler, jump, I'll catch you. Peter says, if it's you, then command me to come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts to walk on water. And no, it wasn't a lake in Minnesota in the middle of the winter. It was another miracle, wasn't it? Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. But then he starts to see the wind and the waves, and he begins to fall. And even there, God's grace prevails. For the one who invites Peter out of the boat to walk on water with him, to be with him, is the one who is faithful to his promise, who picks him up and holds him tight. And once they're back in the boat, there's a great calm. And the disciples worshiped Jesus. Remember in Matthew 2, the Magi came from a faraway place to worship the newborn king. And then in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The disciples worship and doubt. But to this disbelieving band of disciples, Jesus gives the Great Commission. Make disciples of all people everywhere. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And remember, 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 Emmanuel, I am with you always. John Ortberg, in his book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, tells the following story. The story takes place in Washington, D.C. There is a man by the name of Doug Coe, who runs a ministry out there that is primarily geared toward a clientele of politicians. Now, Doug was asked to mentor a new Christian in the faith, a man by the name of Bob, somebody who had just come to the faith and confessed Jesus as Lord. So Bob starts reading the Bible. And he comes one day to Doug and says, I'm reading in the Bible and Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. Is that true? And Doug looks at Bob and says, well, yeah, of course it's true. I mean, it's not a blank check. You've got to understand, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's to ask for God's will to be done, not just simply to satisfy your own pleasures. But yeah, it's true. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, the will of God is going to be done. And so Bob says, I'm going to start praying for Africa. And Doug says, well, that's a pretty big continent. Maybe you should specify it a little bit. Why don't you pick a country? And Bob says, okay, Kenya. And then a wager of sorts. Doug says, I'll tell you what. If you pray every day for the next 6 months for Kenya, and nothing extraordinary happens, then I'll give you $500. But if you pray every day for the next 6 months for Kenya, and something extraordinary does happen, then you pay me $500. And if you stop praying a single day during the next 6 months, the whole deal is off. And Bob says, okay, I'll do that. So he starts praying every day for Kenya. And 2 or 3 months pass, and then all of a sudden he's invited to a dinner in Washington, D.C., and at the dinner people are kind of sharing their pleasantries, and then one woman starts to open up and they talk about what they do for a living and what their passions are, and she says, well, she said, what I do is all about my faith. She said, I operate and help run the largest orphanage in Kenya. And Bob's eyes just kind of open, because immediately he's thinking, I'm maybe going to have to write out a check now for $500. And she starts talking about the orphanage there, and Bob has one question after another. And so the woman says, well, why are you so interested in Kenya, Bob? I mean, have you traveled there? And Bob says, no. Well, do you have friends there? And he goes, no. Well, then why are you so interested in Kenya? And he said, well, there's a friend of mine named Doug who's kind of paying me $500 to pray for Kenya. At the end of their dinner and conversation, the woman says to Bob, would you like to come over to Kenya, to the orphanage, and get a tour? And Bob said, yeah. Now, you got to understand, Bob is an insurance salesman, you know, and he's new to the faith. He hasn't been a Christian his whole life, but he goes over to Kenya, and he's struck by the poverty and the lack of health care. He comes back, and he starts to read about how there's large pharmaceutical companies in the United States that are throwing away valuable medicines and health care products at the end of the year that are perfectly good. So he starts writing letters to large pharmaceutical companies, and pretty soon some of them start responding, and before he knows it, they're paying to ship over $1 million worth of supplies and medicines and stuff to this orphanage in Kenya. Then he gets a call from the woman that he had met at the dinner, this woman from the orphanage in Kenya, and she says, Bob, we're going to have a big party to celebrate all this wonderful gift, this blessing of God that's come our way. Will you come over here? He said, sure. So he goes over to Kenya. And who should be at this big party? The president of Kenya. The president of Kenya says to Bob, would you like me to give you a tour around Nairobi? That's the capital city. And Bob said, sure. So the next day they go for a tour, and they're going all around the city, and then they go through a prison, and Bob says, well, what's with these guys over here? And the president of Kenya says, well, they're political prisoners. They've been here for several years. And Bob looks at the president and says, you should let them out. Bob gets home from his trip. About a week later, he gets a call from the United States State Department, and they say, have you been over to Kenya? Yeah. Have you talked to the president of Kenya? Yeah. Did you visit a prison and talk about some political prisoners? And he said, yeah. They said, what'd you tell the president? I said, you should let them out. And the State Department said, they just got released. We've been trying through all diplomatic channels for the last 2-3 years to try to get them released, and we couldn't. And they said there was this guy that came over there with an orphanage, and supposedly you're the one that got these guys released, and we just wanted to call and say thanks. And then about a month later, Bob gets a call from the president of Kenya who says, I'm reorganizing the government here, and I'm going to be appointing a new cabinet. Would you come over here for 3 days, and while I'm doing this, will you be praying for me? And Bob said, yeah. I would venture to guess that that's the best wager that Bob took with Doug or anyone that he lost and yet actually won. You see, Bob got out of the boat at the invitation of Christ. And he learned that with Jesus, all things are possible. Even walking on water. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? The word of the Lord to Elijah, the word of the Lord to us, and the invitation of Christ. Jump, I'll catch you. Want to do stiff legs? Lord, save us. A cry for help. Lord, saves us. A confession of faith. Amen.